are in a park just 3 miles north and 1 mile west of Lebanon, Kansas. There is a monument that marks the center of the 48 contiguous states of the United States. Now, I'm not sure whether or not, you know, I guess it depends on who you ask, how you measure out where the exact middle of the 48 states, the contingent United States are, because there's probably a number of ways you could do it, and you could make a variety of different places. Oh, now this is the middle. The middle's right here. But according to the U.S. Geological Survey, when one removes Alaska and Hawaii out of the equation, the closest city to the heart of the heartland is a very small town known by the name of Lebanon, Kansas. It's got less than 200 people living in that town. In addition to a monument pinpointing the center of our country, there is another prominent structure at this location for people to visit. It's a small chapel building called the U.S. Center Chapel. It was built by a U.S. veteran. He's also a farmer and a follower of Jesus Christ. His name is Lawrence Tanis, and he built it in 1967. Got a picture up on the screen we'll put for you of the monument there on the right-hand side with the United States flag and the Kansas State flag. But there is that chapel. It's right there next to that monument. And down in the right-hand corner, there's Lawrence. He's the man who built this chapel. Now, even though this chapel might be small in stature, it only measures 8 feet long by 6 feet wide, it has had a massive impact, because this chapel aims to keep the gospel as the central issue in our country. And I can appreciate that, because the gospel really does need to be at the heart of who we are as a nation. It should be at the heart and center of everyone's life, of all that we are and all that we do. And so the chapel draws thousands of visitors every year, and it distributes hundreds of Bibles and gospel tracts in an effort to bring people into a living relationship with Jesus, or just encourage believers in Christ in their faith. Now, this is perhaps one of the coolest monuments in our country, and I just found out about it just this last week. I've just found out about this, so I hope that at some point in the future I have the privilege of being able to visit this chapel someday, because this chapel is providing people with the central message that they need to hear. And as we make our way to the center of this 16-chapter epistle, known as the book of Romans, when we get to Romans chapter 8, it brings us to the geographic center as well as the central message that Paul has been driving at ever since he established his initial premise back in chapter 1, that the good news of the gospel is that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans chapter 1, if you turn back to the first chapter, in verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now keep in mind that this was an exceptionally radical claim in Paul's day. It's not radical because it's not true or that it was unbiblical. He's obviously quoting out of the book of Habakkuk. But it was radical for both Jews and Gentiles alike, because Gentiles were used to appeasing their false deities, their false gods, through works, their own works and their own efforts. And first century Jews were accustomed, just like today, to appeasing the Lord through their own works and their own efforts through keeping the law. But as Paul's own history has revealed from Romans chapter 7, his history demonstrates the law, rather than making a person righteous and breaking the power of sin in their life, the law actually stimulates sin in a fallen person's life, and it condemns a person instead. And that's because all people, including all religious Jews, who even delight themselves in the law of God, they pride themselves on how they delight in it and cherish in it, everyone has been corrupted from within, thus making humanity weak and incapable of pleasing God in their own flesh and strength. It's just impossible. Nobody can do it, not even the Jews who delight in the law, who have bound themselves to the law. In verse 8 of Romans 7, Paul says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." So it didn't break the power of sin. It actually stirred up sin in his own flesh. And then as you move down to verse 21, he says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." When Paul gave an honest look back upon his devotion to the law, with his eyes now open to how the law even singled out motives and desires within the heart, it spoke to those motives, not just outward behaviors, but what was actually going on in the inside. When Paul is able to look with a transformed heart and mind back to how he was, Paul recognizes that his old devotion to the law was not as great as one once thought. For in his flesh, apart from God's grace in Jesus, where the Spirit of the living God has actually joined his life to Christ's life, his former life under the law left him as a miserable wretch in need of deliverance from the state of condemnation that he found himself to be in. For the commandment that Paul thought was going to bring life, according to Romans 7, verse 10, he found instead to bring him death. And this was true, even though Paul was a devoted and religious Jew, a Jew who delighted in the law in his innermost being. And yet, when he gives an honest look back on his former state as a Jew in the flesh, under the law, Paul could see another law warring in his members, keeping him in bondage as a slave to sin and bringing condemnation upon his life. This honest evaluation of his life is what drove Paul to cry out for deliverance, because even as a devout Jew who delighted in the scriptures, delighted in the goodness and the righteousness of the law in his inner man, no matter how hard he tried, his fleshly connection to the corruption of Adam through the fall kept him in bondage to sin, which the law justly condemns. Therefore, Paul and every Jew who was still under the law was in a desperate state and need of deliverance. Now, this is true for everyone, right? Everyone who is connected to Adam and in bondage to sin is in need for deliverance. But this is especially true for the Jewish people who legally bound themselves to the law of God at Mount Sinai. And this is why Paul has been framing, since the beginning of chapter 7 all the way on through to chapter 11, a particular emphasis for Jewish believers in Christ, what they need to know and what they need to understand about the gospel. So if you recall, we've mentioned it in the past couple of studies, and in Romans 7, verse 1, Paul says, "I speak to those who know the law." He's speaking with particular emphasis to Jewish believers in Christ. He wants them to know and to understand the new freedom that they have as their lives have been joined to their Messiah. They're no longer bound to the law. They're no longer obligated to fulfill the law in their own strength. Christ has fulfilled it for them. All men are wretched and in need of deliverance, but those bound under the law, the gospel comes with a particular element of good news for them. And he even talks about how God provided a legal way out, because in Christ you die to the law and you've been raised to newness of life and joined to him. That's mentioned at the beginning of Romans 7. As Paul cries out for deliverance in verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Religious effort and devotion in one's own strength, even religious devotion to the law of God itself is not as helpful in making person as righteous as one might think. And that's important to understand. That's still important to understand in our day and age. There are so many churches filled up across the globe, across our nation. People who think, well, I love the Bible, and I go to church every Sunday, and I'm devoted. I was an altar boy. I was this. They have all of these things that they delight in and that they celebrate, but they've never come to a place where they go, I'm a wretch in need of Christ. And never come to the place where they've truly called upon Him to save them and rescue them. They think that their religious devotion is enough. And Paul is saying an honest look. If anyone takes an honest look at what the law says, they're going to realize they're not righteous at all. But they're a wretch who is in need of deliverance. Paul, in his own fallen nature, under the law and devoted to the law, was still a wretch who was in desperate need of deliverance and in need of a new and better righteousness to escape condemnation. This is where Romans chapter 7 ends and the glories of Romans chapter 8 begins. Romans 7 ends with Paul giving thanks and praise to God because deliverance from the law has come through Jesus, and yet it ends with one final reminder that one's own religious devotion and delight in the law will never be enough to deliver a person from the condemnation of sin. Because even if you delight and agree with the law with your mind, in your flesh, you will discover that you still serve the law of sin. And since that is the case, how will anyone escape God's wrath and the just condemnation due to their sin? For they will not be able to fulfill the demands of the law in their own strength. This is especially true for any Jew who is looking at themselves and their own abilities and how they have bound themselves to the law of God. They've bound themselves to the law, even saying, hey, if you do all these things, blessings are going to come our way. If we fail, curses are going to come upon us. And so they've taken on that with oaths and sacrifices, and there needs to be a greater hope and a greater means of deliverance. All people must be transferred into a new domain, transferred out of the domain of the law where sin and death reigns, and transferred into the domain where the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is able to set one free from the law of sin and death. Now, please keep in mind that while Paul is saying what he's saying in Romans 7, 8, and 9 is both for the Jews and the Gentiles, it's open for both of them, but he has been framing his message with a particular bent and slant with the Jewish believer in mind, and that is because of the nature of the way Israel has placed themselves in bondage to the law. They have bound themselves to the law, and they still cling to the law for their righteousness. And so his mode here is to show them, hey, what we have in Jesus is far better. What you have as a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ is far better than what we had when we were bound to the law. And you need to know, an honest look at the law brings about condemnation, but an honest look at who you are in Jesus Christ, the condemnation is gone. It's superior. So you want to cling to Him. Don't turn back to trying to please God through the law. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The beauty of God's grace through faith in Jesus is that a person's righteousness and their way of life is established through an entirely different means, apart from their strength and their effort in the flesh to try to please God, try to keep the law, try to keep His righteous standards. Righteousness is no longer based on what I can do in my own strength. It is based upon what Christ has done in His strength. And because of this reality, anyone who is in Christ can take an honest look back upon their own life, joined in union to his, and see that there is no longer any condemnation. Why? Because Jesus took care of all of that. There's no condemnation at all because Jesus fulfilled the law, all the righteous requirements that every Jew was required to keep. He fulfilled them, and he died for their failure to keep it. And now when our life is brought into union with his, and we are given, he has given to us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit and presence of the living God, who now dwells inside of us, we're able to live with a guilt-free conscience that my condemnation has been justly dealt with, and that I have a new means and new power to live a righteous life. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the nature of the law given at Mount Sinai and the Levitical approach towards the tabernacle, even towards the approach of God's presence there at Mount Sinai. You recall, God appeared, his manifest presence appeared in a burning bush to Moses. And then, as God was leading Israel out of Egypt, his manifest presence, God's presence, the angel of the Lord, was in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And then as God brought them to Mount Sinai, God's presence descended on the mountain, and they're given the law. But was Israel allowed to enter in fully to God's presence? No. In fact, there were some big issues. If they touched the mountain, they would die. And then even when the tabernacle is erected, is Israel able to enter all the way on in to God's presence there in the Holy of Holies? No, save for the high priest. Mount Sinai, no one could go save for Moses. It was only those two representatives that were allowed to go in and commune with the very presence of the living God. At the end of the law, there was to be a restored approach to God's presence. What Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, walking and talking and fellowshipping with God face to face, what was severed due to sin, God was restoring through Israel. And they're allowed to draw near to God, be restored to his presence. It's just that it falls short. The law and the Levitical means through the law fall short of restoring a person fully to the very presence of the living God. But now that Jesus has come, he has, through one sacrifice, through his victory over sin and death, been able to restore fallen humanity back into the very presence of the living Lord of life. So much so that the very Spirit of the living God takes up residence inside of the believer. Praise be to God for that. God frees us from the law of sin and death by bringing our lives into union with Christ's righteous life, transferring us out of the realm of fallen humanity's efforts, even fallen humanity's efforts under the law, into an entirely new realm of righteousness altogether, a new means of righteousness altogether, where our life is no longer united to the demands of the law to be righteous in our own strength. God has freed us from that in Christ. This is especially good news for any Jewish believer in Christ. Like, wait a minute. Because when I start taking honest look at my life under the law, and if that's the means that makes us righteous, I keep thinking I stand condemned before the Lord. And he's saying he's taking care of that. He's transferred you out of that realm. You're in an entirely new realm where our life is no longer lighted to the law's demands that say you do, you perform, and you shall live, which is something none of us have been able to do. Israel was not able to do it. Their entire history reveals they've not been able to do it. We've been transferred out of that to now being joined to the very one who did for us. He performed. He fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law, and then he died for all of our sin so that we might be made righteous in him. Reunited to God's presence through the Spirit, delivered into entirely new means and power of living righteously. Now, that phrase, in Christ Jesus, is extremely important. We should not minimize what Paul is saying here. This reality consumed Paul ever since his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. You remember, he's going to Damascus to persecute the church. The risen Christ appears to him, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you persecuting me?" Paul did not think he was going to go persecute the risen Jesus. He didn't even believe in that. He was going to go persecute Christians. But Jesus revealed to Paul that his life is so intimately connected with those who believe in him that if you touch them, you are touching him. This is an important concept for us to lay hold of. It's easy to gloss over it, but we must meditate upon it, for Paul is describing precisely what God's grace in Jesus has done. God, in his grace, joins the believer in union with the Son to himself through the Spirit, so that his life is now joined to your life. They're inseparable. We have been inseparably linked to the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit. And now, our life and all of its sin and all of its nastiness, that's been joined to his, and he died for all of our sin and all of his righteousness, all of his goodness, every way in which he pleased the Father, his life has been joined to ours. One commentator put it like this: to be in Christ means more than just being in Christ's care or his field of purview. Paul believes that through the Spirit, Christ has taken possession of the believer's life and connected it with his exalted and glorified life by incorporating them into the body of believers. This is true. We saw this in Romans chapter 6, but it's all over the place. So you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And in John 17 and verses 20 through 23, one of my all-time favorite passages, just a profound, a deeply profound reality that Jesus was praying before he went to the cross, that all believers in him would be able to experience. He says this in John 17, verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone," that is, just his group of apostles and disciples that were following him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." What in the world? What a profound reality that God's grace does for us. "That the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." The glorious good news of the gospel for the Jew and the Gentile alike is that you have been transferred into a new dominion where your life has now been united to Christ through the Spirit, and you have been joined to the very one who has fulfilled the law and died for your failure to keep it. That's great news. That is wonderful news. The glorious and wonderful good news is that if you have been brought into this realm, then you no longer face God's wrath. There is no more condemnation for you. The just condemnation for breaking the law has been broken in Christ. He died for you. And if you have been joined to Christ, then you have died in him and you have been raised to newness of life in him. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death, which was strengthened under the law. The law of sin and death, right? That was just strengthened under the law. God gives us his righteous requirements, and because we're fallen, we see those righteous requirements and we read, "Thou shalt not covet," and we're like, well, don't cover your neighbor's wife. You know, she makes way better biscochitos than my wife. I kind of like my neighbor's wife. And you start like coveting in ways you shouldn't. It stirs things up in you. Paul will go on to flesh out why this is in fact true. And then he will go even further to describe what this new life in Christ controlled by the Spirit looks like. And then he will give people ways to determine whether or not they have entered into this no condemnation, new dominion life in the spirit state. And so this morning, all we're going to do is examine why this is true. And then the next time we're together, we're going to look at how one can know. How do I know? What does it look like to live life that is governed by the Spirit? And how do I know whether or not I am saved? How do I know whether or not I belong to Christ? Is there some tests, some evidence, some things that we can look to that will show us? And Paul does indeed lay out those very things, but we'll look at that next time. Verse 3, we'll just look at why this is true, why this reality is true and there's no condemnation. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, thus far in the book of Romans, when Paul speaks of the flesh, he does so in a way that reveals our connection to Adam's fall. It speaks of our corrupted state within. And the flesh is a means of referring to who we are in our natural fallen state, completely apart from any work of God's Spirit in our life. To be in the flesh under the demands of the law then is futile. It's futile. You look at who you are in your fallen state and the corruption within, trying to be righteous through the law is futile. There's only condemnation and there's only death. Yes, the law revealed God's holy and righteous standards, but it could never empower a person to keep those standards. Neither could those demands cleanse you from sin, right? The demand to be righteous doesn't cleanse you and make you righteous. It's never going to be able to do that. And this is how the law was weak and incapable of accomplishing righteousness. But God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of our sin to condemn sin in his flesh. Now, a couple of things to note about verse 3. One, verse 3 comes packaged to us in terms that let us see, it's highlighting Christ's pre-existence. To send the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh implies that the Son existed before he took on human flesh. He existed before he took on human flesh. And the scripture is emphatically clear that Jesus has always existed eternally with God the Father. He is God. There is one God who has forever manifested himself in three persons. One of those persons is Jesus. He is fully God, and he has always existed with God. The Son existed before he came in the flesh. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, in verse 1, we are told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." All right, there's a difference, a subject-object difference there. But then we're told, "And the Word was God." So he's different, but he is. You say, "Well, I don't get it." I'll say, "I don't get it fully either, but the Bible does say this is who God is. He was in the beginning with God, the Word, and all things were made through him." That is the Word. "And without him, nothing was made that was made." And jump down to verse 14. We say, "Well, who's the Word?" "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he has always existed as God before he ever took on human flesh. Christ came in the form of a human, but he did not cease to be God the Son when he arrived in human flesh. Additionally, when Paul says in the likeness of sinful flesh, there are a couple of things that are worth noting as well. One, Paul does not deny that God the Son took on human flesh. This is important because one of the very first heresies to hit the church was not a denial of Jesus's deity, it was a denial of his humanity. You know, there was Gnostics believed that all physical things were just evil, and our bodies were just evil, and they're bad, and it's not a part of anything that's good. What needs to happen is our spirits need to be set free from our bodies, because the bodies are just horrible. They're just evil, and there's nothing good. And so they would teach, well, Jesus only appeared like he was in the flesh, but he wasn't actually in the flesh. It just appeared. He was just a spirit who appeared like he was there, because the flesh is actually evil and it's not from God. To draw that conclusion is to misunderstand Scripture completely, and it's to minimize the atonement of Christ. Because Genesis chapter 2 makes it absolutely clear that God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, causing him to be a living being. God shaped Adam's physical form. God shaped his flesh, and he breathed the breath of life in him, joining spirit and flesh together. They were joined together. It is a part of God's good creation. It's just that the fall has corrupted us from within. We've been severely messed up since the fall, and Jesus came, thanks be to God, to redeem all of who we are and all of who God created us to be, fully human. Humans who can fellowship with God and enjoy God face to face. We can't do that in our fallen state, but Jesus came, he took on human flesh. Why? Because he's here to redeem humans who are in the flesh. One commentator put it like this. He said, Paul is not saying that Jesus' physical flesh was less human than ours. He is only using language of comparison, because while Christ had a real human body of flesh, it was not sinful and fallen like ours. He was born of a virgin, conceived by the Spirit in a virgin, and born in a miraculous way so that he could become fully human and yet not have a fallen, sinful nature. Jesus came in the likeness of our fallen flesh to redeem us from the corruption of our flesh, so that we might turn to him in faith and have our unrighteous lives joined to his righteous life. And now we can lean upon his Spirit and God's holy presence, so that we might gain strength and victory where we were once weak in the futile sinfulness of our own strength. We can now lean into the Lord, and he can strengthen us from within like never before in history past. Interestingly enough, that little phrase, on account of sin, is the same Greek phrase in the Septuagint that is used to speak of a sin offering. More often than not, that same phrase, when you go through the Old Testament, speaks of sin offerings, which tells us that Romans 8 verse 3 is telling us that God sent his Son to be the ultimate sin offering for us. This is phenomenally good news, because what this means is that, number one, Jesus' death was not just an ordinary death, it was an atoning death for sin. This also means that God's Son was the sin offering that is greater than any other sin offering found in the Old Testament, even greater than the sin offering that was made on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the sin offering of sin offerings, the Day of Atonement. But even that offering was insufficient to completely remove sin once for all, because they had to repeat that offering again and again and again. Not so with Christ. He died once for all, completely obliterating all sin, all condemnation. You remember the offering, don't you? You had to take two unblemished kids of the goats, and they would be offered up. You'd cast lots and figure out which one was the Lord's and which one belonged to the nation, to the priest, and then the high priest would cut the throat of one and then take blood in and atone for sin, even into the Holy of Holies, placing it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And then the other one was taken outside the camp and then released as sins were confessed and laid over it, showing the absolute removal of sin, the cleansing and the removal of sin. In Leviticus 16, whole chapter talks about the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices there, but just to recap some, Leviticus 16 in verse 7, it says, "And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Jesus is our true and better sin offering. He has, like the author of Hebrews said, offered a greater sacrifice once for all that we might have our sins permanently removed. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." The eternal inheritance, all of the blessings are secured in Christ. And Israel needs to be joined to their Messiah, where there is no more condemnation. Paul is answering the why and the how. God's grace in Jesus is superior to the law. Think of all of the pushback Paul got as he went around all of the Roman Empire preaching the gospel to the Jew first and then the Greek. All of the pushback, "Oh, Paul, you're poo-pooing the Old Testament. You're saying the Old Testament means nothing. You're saying the law is good for nothing." And Paul's saying, "I'm not saying the law is good for nothing. I'm saying the law is there to show you you're a sinner. I'm there to tell you it's not as much as what you are making of it. It can't make you righteous. It just can't do that. So let the law do what it's supposed to do, point out your unrighteousness so you can be driven into the arms of your Messiah. That's the good news, because under the law, you're never going to be righteous. And for Jewish believers in Christ that are there in Rome, they need to latch on to this truth. Think of the pressure that they're going to get from their family. "Oh, I can't believe, you know, you're trusting in this Jesus guy and saying you've been set free from the law. We're the people who's been bound to the law. And this is how we're supposed to get blessings, by being obedient to the law." For that Jewish believer, they can go, "Yeah, but I've looked honestly at our ability to keep it, and we can't do it. We're going to inherit curses. What we need a new and better way. And the new and better way is in Jesus." He's answering the why and the how. The grace of God in Jesus is superior, and why one needs to be delivered from the law. It's because only Jesus, not anyone's religious devotion, can truly make a person righteous and set them free from the law of sin and death. And as we close, I want us to examine 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, so that we might see just how righteous we are made in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." In verse 21, right, it's a verse worth memorizing. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." the very righteousness of God himself is ours in Jesus. No wonder there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. You have the very righteousness of God himself. And all of your sins, every single sin you've ever committed and still will commit, Jesus died for them. So how does he know all the sins I'm going to commit still in the future? Well, how did he know all the sins you were going to commit before you were even born when he died on the cross? The exact same way. He knows them all and he died for them all. To completely obliterate all of the condemnation that you and I were facing in our own strength, in our own flesh, in our own abilities. And for the Jews, those that were facing their condemnation who were under the law, showing them time and time again, there's no way you can do this on your own. Yeah, I know you rejoice in the law. I know you take great delight that the law was delivered to you, but you can't keep it. And if you honestly look at the law, guess what? You stand condemned. What you need is deliverance. You need to be delivered from the law. As much as you cherish the law, you know what? You need to be delivered from the law into the very arms of your Messiah. That's what needs to happen. The very center of all Paul has been communicating about the gospel is this: there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's taken seven full chapters to build there, but now he's landing right here. Do you see? What we need is Jesus. What we need is to embrace him by faith, because we're transferred from the dominion of sin and death into the realm where the Spirit of life is now operating and has joined us to the very life of Christ. For those who are in Christ, their sins have been sufficiently atoned for, and they have been made the very righteousness of God in him. This is something that the law could never do. And this is what we get to celebrate as we partake of the Lord's table together. We get to celebrate that he became the ultimate sin offering. He died conquering sin and rose victoriously, and our life can now be joined to his. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you, God, for the real hope that is found in the gospel. The gospel is not a message of you do so that you can be righteous. The gospel is a message of he did, he performed. Now turn to him and believe so that you could be righteous in him. Lord, that is a far better righteousness. And Lord, it brings us into a deeper level of intimacy with you. We're able to draw near to you and commune with you anytime we want. And this is something that was not possible under the law either. To be reunited with your presence and then to one day see you in our glorified and risen body face to face. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be able to shed this body, this mortal body, and put on a body of immortality, and not to deal with wrestling against our flesh anymore, but we'll be able to just stand clean, clear, free of all distractions so that we could just enjoy you. We're thankful for that. We worship you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.